Well, good morning, hearty souls who come down the icy roads for church first thing on Sunday morning. Good for you. Great is your reward in heaven. You know, it's an interesting thing. We've been talking about humanity and what it is to be a human being, what the Bible says about it. You know, we as people, as humans, tend to think that we know quite a bit about who we are. We philosophize a lot, you know, we do science, we do psychology, we do philosophy, and much of what we're doing is simply trying to discover who we are, where we came from, where we're going. Much of what we do in terms of thought, in terms of writing, the hard work of thinking well here on earth, is focused on what humanity is really like. And so there's lots and lots of debate. You know, for a smart group of people, we really can't seem to come to very much of an agreement as to the nature of our souls or whether we even have souls. If you just read secular material, there's a lot of confusion as to the purpose of humanity. And yet, it's funny, despite all that confusion, we still tell ourselves we really know. I mean, you know, psychology textbooks and philosophy textbooks actually give the impression that they really know, after all these years of studying the human, kind of have sort of got it all wired, we think. But it reminds me a little bit of a true event, an occurrence that happened in the life of Albert Einstein. He was invited to a banquet. He arrived there, and not being a very pretentious person, I suppose you could tell by his hairdo, he didn't really care a lot about, you know, being up on a pedestal particularly, and so he found a seat in one of the tables. He sat down next to a teenage boy who didn't recognize him, and Einstein was delighted not to be recognized and engaged the young man in conversation. They talked about all sorts of things, and Einstein asked him about himself, what he was doing, where he was going, and so on. And the young man finally, in the course of conversation, asked Albert Einstein, "What do you do?" And Einstein, again, not being a pretentious man, said, "Oh, I study physics," which is a nice way of putting it. I mean, you know, that's a real gentle, humble way of putting it. And the young teenage boy looked at him aghast and said, "What? At your age? I finished that 2 years ago." And that's the way we are. We talk to God about, you know, we talk to each other about all these things, and it's like we're this kid sitting next to Einstein. There's the Lord sort of, you know, just kind of looking on and going, "You think you understand what you, what? Yeah, we understand humanity. Sure we do. Oh, sure we do." You know, to be honest with you, we're really in a great mystery as to who we are and where we're going until we turn to God's Word. If the kid had asked Einstein for some advice about physics, he would have really gotten a lesson. Humans don't turn to the Lord very often to find out. Natural humans in their unredeemed state, we just keep kind of wandering around, trying to figure it out on our own. But the Lord has given us some amazing things. We find out that the news about what it means to be a human being is actually in some ways much better than we thought, and in some ways much worse than we thought. We make up stuff, like we grew out of the primordial slime and so on, and we think that we're pretty cool having done that. But God says that's not even the story. It's much better than that. And we've been reading about humanity. We've been finding out what He says about us in these weeks prior to Christmas. And the Lord says, "You're much more than what you think you are. You think you're pretty good. But actually, you were created to be even better than you think you are now." And remember what He said? In the weeks previously we've looked at it, He said, "You were created for this outrageous dignity to represent Me personally in the universe." Human beings, the only creature on earth, according to the Bible, the only creature in the cosmos, including angels, the only creature created physically to be the representation of God in the created universe. That's an awesome, incredible privilege. The only creature of which He said, "If I had a body, it would look like theirs." That's amazing that we should have that dignity. But more than that, we were created for pleasure. We think we were created for pleasure. We try and find it messing around in the world, you know, in the mud. And the Lord says, no, 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 you were created for a much deeper pleasure than that. I'm pleased, says the Lord. I have eternal life. You were created to share my pleasure and my joy, which is infinitely deeper than anything you can acquire on earth apart from me. You were created for that. Wow. That news is much better than we thought. We were created for intimacy, to share the life of God, because He shares this life. He shares this life, three in one, one in three, and He knows what it's like to share it. And it grows in the sharing of it. It's better for having been shared. It multiplies when you share life. Humans were created to share life with each other. And they were created to share God's own life. They were created for intimacy. And we think that, you know, we try and achieve it. And the Lord says, oh, no, 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 no. It's much greater than you ever thought. See, part of what we understand when we read God's Word about humanity and what it means to really be a human is much, much better than we thought. However, part of what we understand about being human from God's Word is also much, much worse than we thought. Because we look around at the world and we say to ourselves, well, what exactly went wrong with it all? What exactly transpired that all these great things we've been created for didn't take place? When we look around for the glory and the intimacy and all of this stuff that we want deep in our souls, but it's obviously not there, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to read the newspapers and watch the news, even especially in the last few days, just within the last week, to realize that humanity is not living according to what we've talked about with regard to this glory. Yeah, God's news about our original nature is far better than we anticipated, and our original destiny and so on. But the actual news around us, when we look at it, is worse. And God says, yes, and I have a piece of news about how bad it is. And this part is even worse than we thought. How did it get this way? How did we get into this position? Well, last week we talked about it a little bit, and it's in Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, because I'm not going to do exposition in that verse, in those verses again. But let me just remind you, I'll tell you what I would have said if I was going to. Let me just remind you of what exactly happened. Remember the three words that I gave you to remember what happened to humanity: option, decision, alienation. That's what happened. It's a good three-point way to remember it. Option. God gave Adam and Eve an option. He said, I've stacked the deck very much in your favor. You do not have to turn away from me. There's nothing you need from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I've given you a moral choice to make. And I will see to it that you are offered that choice. I will not create a creature in my image and then not give them a moral choice, because God is a moral choice maker. And so it created in His image, like God, He gave to humanity a moral choice to make. That option was there, followed by a decision, and He forces human beings to make decisions. You are a decisive person. You say, no, I'm not. I'm passive. I let other people make decisions. No, you actually do. Even the decision to not make a decision is a decision. Yes, it is. You have no options. You have to make decisions. I mean, you have lots of options, but one of them is not the indecision option. You can't just opt out of being a human. You have to make decisions. And He said to them, I'll force this on you. What will you choose? And they chose, unlike Him, away from life. They chose away from righteousness. Adam and Eve, when they were given the option and had to make a decision, chose to disobey God for no good reason. And that is the honest truth. No good reason at all. They simply chose away from Him. And what happened at that point, despite this good creation that we just talked about, what happened at that point was what theologians call the fall of humanity. And the human soul then became alienated from God. Adam and Eve's soul became alienated from each other and from God. And they passed that alienation on to every one of their descendants. We've inherited it from Adam and Eve just in the same way that we've inherited physical bodies and human souls. We've inherited a propensity to turn away from God. That's what happened. When we start to look at the glory of the original creation and we look at the actual facts around us, and we say, what went wrong? That's what went wrong. Now, some people are offended by the fact that Adam and Eve represented us. It says it in Romans chapter 5, but they're still offended. And they say to God, well, how come you have Adam and Eve? I mean, I would have done better. You should have asked me to do it. I would have not done what the snake said. Well, I suppose that could be seen as a legitimate complaint against God. But you really don't even, you don't need to argue about that. All you need to do is say to yourself, when did I vote with Adam and Eve? Well, a long time ago and very consistently since then, I voted with Adam and Eve. If God had given me an option, I would have turned away from sin. Really? Did you? Have you? At any time for a 24-hour period? How about a 12-hour period? How about a one-hour period? Have you ever, in thought, word, and deed, been completely righteous? Well, no, not really. Well, then we really don't even need to talk about Adam and Eve, do we? Because, honest and truly, you don't need to blame Adam and Eve. Now, theologically, we did inherit this propensity from them, but the fact of the matter is, you have options. You have decisions every day. You're a decisive person. God created us in His image to make decisions, and the fact is, even if we don't blame Adam and Eve, we've made bad decisions all the way along. And what the Bible calls that is sin. So we have been alienated from God. We've been disconnected from Him. Like little electric cars that plug into the wall and run so fast in the opposite direction, they pull the plug out. That's the way we are. But we have these little residual batteries that keep us going. But they're not going to last all that long, are they? We've been disconnected from the source of life. That alienation from God because of sin has disconnected us from the source of eternal life that we once had as a race. And now we are like the Energizer Bunny who thinks it's going to go on and on and on and on and on. But in all reality, we know we're not going to go on and on and on. We've been disconnected, alienated. And now we live in this period of time. We as individuals and we as a race live in a limited period of time, disconnected from life, but still having a residual understanding of it and still sort of making it up on our batteries. Okay? That's the situation. And that's why it's all running down. So what happened to it? The fall happened to it. That's what happened to the race, and that's what happened to our souls. And the results of the fall are around us everywhere. You honestly don't need the Bible to see the results of the fall. The Bible explains it, but once you see the explanation, the actual facts of the case are abundantly evident. I mentioned them last week. Let me just remind you a little bit this morning. It changed the essence of the human soul from good to evil. When Adam and Eve said, for no good reason, we're turning away from God, what happened in their souls, biblically, what the Bible says, is that the human became, instead of basically good, which we were originally created to be, and which we still claim to be, but instead, it's become basically evil. The culture says, deep in the human soul is a spark of divinity, man. And then out of that spark of divinity comes all the goodness. And God says the exact opposite. He says deep in the human soul is a spark, but it actually isn't divine. It kind of came from the other place. And what happened in our souls is at the beginning of evil. Now think this through because you see it everywhere around you. You say, no, I know good people. They're only good by comparison. Remember that. Human goodness is only good by comparison to other humans. It's never good if you compare it to the glory and the holiness of God. We have to be graded on the curve, okay? And we grade ourselves on the curve. We have to do that. But remember something else. If human beings were basically, truly, basically good, like our culture tells us that we are, what possible reason could there be for faking evil then? Because the evil's there. There's no question the evil's there. And everybody admits it. Where did it come from? If indeed the human soul is truly as good as it pretends to be, why would a truly good person ever fake evil at all under any circumstances? Are you guys thinking philosophically? I know it's cold and the brains kind of get cold too coming in, but think this through. There's no real reason why a truly good person would fake evil. But now, from the other perspective, are there possible reasons why a truly evil person could look good for various reasons and purposes? Of course. That makes perfect sense. A truly evil person with only a residual kind of goodness left over from the original creation would have plenty of reasons, most of them self-centered, for appearing to be good and acting good. That makes far more sense when you really look at the facts of what goes on in humanity. And that's actually what the Bible says. And you don't need to go too far to see the evil that humans do to one another. As soon as anything goes wrong with their life, the anger comes out quickly. And they'll kill each other. And they'll kill everything around them if they have to. What they think they have to. Second thing is that it changed the dynamic of the human existence from life to death. See, there was a time when we actually had eternal life inside of us. Well, what happened is we got disconnected from the life of God. As human beings, we cannot go on our own. We don't have an inexhaustible supply of life. Only God has that. When we pulled away from Him and our sins broke the cord, so to speak, suddenly a new dynamic took over, and it's the dynamic of death, and that's why every one of us is terminal. We are terminal. I mean, you may say, well, no, I just got a checkup. I'm not terminal. Yes, you are. All the checkup said was you're not dying anytime soon of natural causes that we know of. You know, it didn't say you're not dying. No doctor's going to say, here's a written money-back guarantee. You're never going to die. You have this great health that will go on. And no doctor's going to say that. Why? Well, because we all know we're terminal. Why? Well, because the dynamic of death has taken over, and it's physical, and it is also spiritual. It's in our souls. There's a dynamic of death in our souls. So when the fall occurred, it was devastating, absolutely devastating to the human soul, and also, third, to the human destiny. It changed our destiny in the natural human spirit. We were naturally born for glory and to live forever. Now our destiny has been changed to doom. It's been altered. And honestly, even people who are not part of the theological community agree to this. I was talking to a friend last night, and we were at a dinner together. And we were talking, and she just finished a political science course taught by an eminent PhD, very brilliant man, who understands a lot about the whole political scene in the world today and the history of it and where it came from. And she said it was absolutely fascinating. The man's a brilliant man, very fascinating, not a Christian man, and has no axe to grind theologically whatsoever. But at the end of the class, she said he made a very interesting comment, because as you study political science to its present day, you can see it's on a collision course with doom. It really is. And he made the comment, not her, and not the other Christian person or two that were in this larger class. He made the comment, he said, you know, nothing's really going to save humanity apart from some sort of miracle. Something's got to happen, or we're on a real collision course. And here are a couple of Christians in his class going, yep, that's absolutely true. And it is true. You see, our destiny's been changed. Even on earth, we can see it coming. We can see our own death coming. And we can see the death of our civilization coming. Hello? Why do we not pay attention to this? It's part of the fall. And it is the condition of our culture. And only by deep denial, almost drug-induced denial, can we say that there is any hope in our own personal lives apart from God. Well, that's all part of the fall. That's how we got this way. This is the condition we're in. The fourth thing that happened is that this fall changed the emotion, the natural emotion of the human. It changed it from hope and joy to despair. The natural, I know this is depressing, but it'll get better, I promise. The natural emotion of the human being is hopelessness and despair. Despite the fact that we read lots of pull yourself up by your bootstrap stuff that says that you can actually have all this hope without God and all this sense of joy without God, knowing you're going into oblivion, you know, and not knowing what is, but you can still have joy, you can make it up on your own, you can create it for yourself and all this stuff. It ain't so, folks. The natural human emotion really is, honest and truly, hopelessness and despair when we really take it seriously. You say, well, I know lots of hopeful people, happy people, who don't know the Lord and don't love God and have no intention of repenting, and they're in sin and they're doing very well, as a matter of fact, and it bothers me. These people are generally, and check me if I'm wrong, they have enough money, they're generally good-looking, 10, successful, and the world is really treating them pretty nice right now, and that's where their hope is coming from. But you take away all that stuff, and despair is the result. Matter of fact, if you look too deeply for too long at the real end of humanity, without God, without someone up there saying there's some hope, it is utter despair. And you find it in the world of philosophy. You also find it in practicality. I have a friend I called, I talked to on the phone just recently, who said, "You got to pray for me." He said, I've lost 3 very good friends in death in 3 weeks. And he says, "I'm despairing." Now, this is a Christian man, and he loves the Lord. But just being forced to face the death of 3 good friends in 3 weeks has driven him to despair. He says, I told my wife this morning, I'm just ready to quit everything. I just don't know what to think. I know the Lord, I love the Lord, but I'm just so bummed. Lost 1 good friend who was not a Christian, refused to repent to the day he died. Died of cancer, long illness, plenty of time, never gave his life to the Lord. Lost another close friend from down the street who committed suicide. No one knew what was going on in this man's mind. Committed suicide, left a wife and 2 young daughters. This is 2 weeks ago. Wednesday, this last Wednesday, another friend, 18-year-old girl, said, "Mom, I feel dizzy." Picked up her little puppy, said, "I feel dizzy, Mom," and fell over and was dead before she hit the floor from a brain aneurysm. 18 years old. Christian family, Christian girl. But what a horrendous thing to face. And we face these, you guys. We turn away from them and we look at the happiness of our lives, and that's not necessarily wrong to do, to look at the happiness, but I'm telling you, the natural human emotion since the fall really is hopelessness and despair, and there is a good reason for this. And if we think we can have hope apart from God in this world, it will leave us completely flat. That is absolutely the uniform witness of Scripture all throughout the Bible. And of human experience as well. Pretty bad news. Now, remember I said the good news is better than we thought, but the bad news is also worse than we thought. And we're going, oh, bummer. Man, I was happy when I walked in here. Well, don't leave yet. Because now we find out why Jesus came. You see, it's against this backdrop that we find Christmas. That's why we're studying humanity. The second person of the Trinity became a human being, and he remains a human being forever and ever. Now, why did he do such a thing? Why did he become one of us, remain one of us? He is one of us today. He is a human, risen, and he will be forever, and he offers to us eternal life. Why did he do this? Well, I'm going to answer this in 2 ways, and I would love it if everybody in this church could answer this question for anybody who asked him. Why did Jesus come? 2 answers, a motive and a purpose. There is a motive in why he came, and there is a purpose in why he came. And I'd love you guys to be able to answer it with these 2 passages I'm going to give you, because you're thinking it's about time he opened the Bible, because he's not doing that yet, and he needs to. So, and you're right, we do need to. So let's turn to one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, and we'll look at the context of it a little. People know John 3:16, especially people who travel over the ice and the snow to go to church. They know John 3:16. These are serious people. But sometimes we don't understand the context of John 3:16. And we're talking the motive. So keep this in mind and see if you can glean the motive the motive for Jesus coming, the motive for the incarnation, in light of this incredible darkness of our destiny and the fact that we've turned away from God, and that in essence, God says, "You hate me, you've pulled away from me." In light of that, see if you can glean his motive for coming. We'll begin in verse 14. Now the background is that Nicodemus is a theologian, came to Jesus by night, because he didn't want to be seen with him in the daytime. And he said to Jesus, "We know that you're somebody, because people don't do the things you do and say the things you say if they're not from God. I didn't want to be seen with you in the daylight, however, but I still want to ask you some questions." And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He sort of breaks in on it. Nicodemus says, what in the world are you talking about? And Jesus said, something invisible needs to happen inside of you that only the Spirit of God does. You mean just having a lot of theology is not enough? That's exactly what I mean, said Jesus. As you can tell, this is an abbreviated and somewhat changed view of the actual passage. But it is, I assure you, exactly what Jesus said to him. This has to be done by the Spirit, said Jesus. And you don't understand how the Spirit works. You can't see Him. But He has to come inside and He has to make you reborn. A new kind of birth has to happen inside of you. I don't care how much theology you've got, Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, I don't understand these things. And Jesus begins to explain in verse 14. Now look what He says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this is the way that I must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. So that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. Implication? You don't have it now, but you can have it by believing. What's He getting at? Well, the serpent in the wilderness would connect immediately with Nicodemus. Of course, he had this story down. It's from Numbers. When the people of Israel were traveling across the desert, they had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord allowed a discipline by bringing snakes among them. Thousands of them, and they were poisonous, and they bit the people, and a lot of them died. And God was disciplining this moving nation as they were crossing the desert because they had so violently rebelled against Him. In the process, the people cried out for mercy, and the Lord said, I'll give you mercy, and here's how you'll find it. Moses, you take one of those snakes that has bitten the people, and you copy it in bronze. Make a big one out of bronze, put it on a pole, hold it up. Everybody who repents and looks at that will be saved. Just by looking at that, doing what I say, they will not die from the snake bite. Now the picture here is just incredible. I mean, if you know any theology at all, you know that humanity is snake bit, right? Literally almost. And that it is the sin that is judged. And that we are trusting God. Now see, Nicodemus would have had all of the raw material theologically in his mind because he knows the story and he knows the theology. He was a rabbi. He was a theologian of the Jewish people. Now, but what he didn't know was that Jesus planned on saving people exactly the same way, by believing. You see, Nicodemus had been earning his way all this time thinking, I just have to be better. God will accept me. And Jesus said, that's not the point. You're snake bit, pal. And what you need is faith, the kind of faith that I'm going to tell you about. And that's where verse 16 comes in. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish. The word literally means to be lost or destroyed, but have eternal life. Because God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, at least not yet, but that the world should be saved through Him. So he who believes in Him is not judged, but the one who does not believe, notice this, has been judged already. That means there's already a judgment against them. And this is exactly what we've been learning. This is the state of the human soul under the wrath of God because of our animosity toward Him, because of our rebellion against Him. Already in a state of judgment. They haven't believed, he said, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And he explains that as he goes. Now, did you glean from this the motive in God's heart? It's in verse 16. Why did Jesus come? Because God loves human beings, despite the fact that they are radically unlovely, and despite the fact that they are mortal enemies of His. This is the motive in the heart of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the motive in the heart of God. Why is Christmas happening? Why did the incarnation take place? Against all odds, against everything we understand about love, God actually loves us. And this ought to shock us, and I'll tell you why. Because we don't love this way, we can't unless there's something supernatural inside of us. It doesn't take us much at all to not love somebody. They can cut us off on the highway. That'd be enough. We don't love them. Seriously. I mean, we say, oh, no, I love everybody. Well, Democrats? Do you love Democrats? Do you love Republicans? Do you love people that don't want to impeach Bill? Do you love people who do want to impeach Bill? You know, it doesn't take much in our own experience to make us pretty upset at people. And if they do something really bad against us, the idea of loving them, let alone sacrificing anything for unrepentant, evil people who would kill us if they could get their hands around our throat, the idea of sacrificing anything for them is not within us to do. And let's freely admit that. And that's why, when we hear that God loves us, what we have to assume is that there must be something intrinsically good about us, and that's why he loves us. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that he loves you because you're intrinsically lovely. The Bible says he loves you because he is intrinsically loving. It is all from him. And we squint our eyes and we think to ourselves, oh, can this be? Does this mean that as bad as I've been, God's love can still be poured out on me? That's exactly what it means. And you'd better be glad that that's what it means. Because if he really was just looking for the lovely, some residual bit of wonderfulness left in there that he could say, oh, well, I really like that, there just wouldn't be enough in there to accomplish the job. We'd be in deep trouble. We are saved because he loves humans. He simply does. And he has a passion for human souls, lost ones, destroyed ones. And that's all of them. No matter, you can dress them up, you know, but you can't make them more valuable. They're all lost. They're all being destroyed. And rightly so, for all their sins. Yet, in spite of it, he loves us. This should blow our minds. We should not say, well, of course he loves us. We're pretty lovely after all. We can't say that. We're not. It ought to shock us, just like if we had a mortal enemy that we had tried to kill, and they came out and they said, I love you and I will die for you. That would shock us. That's exactly the way this ought to shock us. You know that God has a passion for your soul. That he loves you beyond your wildest imagination. And has made a way for you to be saved at incredible cost to himself. That's what Christmas is about. That's the whole life of Christ. And Christmas is the beginning of it, the incarnation. When our family was young, when I say our family, I mean my family of origin, when I was the oldest of five, all those little kids running around causing havoc for mom and dad, generally, we had a house with a fish pond in the back. My brother Dan was about 4 years old, and he's always been a troublemaker. And so one day he was playing in the pond, which was strictly against the rules, strictly against the rules. And Priscilla, my sister, came in and said, Mommy, Danny's in the pool, Danny's in the pond. And Mom's making dinner, and she's busy and, you know, so she, sort of absentmindedly, well, what's he doing in there? You know, and she's cutting stuff up. Priscilla said, I don't know, he's just floating. And I tell you, to see my mom move that fast shocked all of us. She was wearing one of those crinkle skirts, you know, the crinkle skirt, what they look like, and a kind of a cotton top. I still remember it. And she ran out of that house so fast that the vacuum practically sucked us all out. She ran out of the house and didn't even stop. There was not even a moment's hesitation. Just plowed into that pond. Of course, she was plenty tall to stand up in the thing. And there was Daniel, face down. And she scooped him up, and she's weeping and crying, and he's sputtering. And we're all wondering, it's only Daniel, you know. But Mom was absolutely beside herself. She's weeping and crying that he's still alive. And he had not died. She's holding him, clutching him to herself. She's soaking wet. And this little dress she was wearing, just all clinging to her. And she walks back in the house and she sits down. And she just holds him and rocks him. And she's so happy. Now, I want you to hold on to that feeling. Have you ever had that feeling about anybody? That feeling that she had. Not the experience, but the feeling of loving someone that much. That you would risk whatever was necessary to save their life. That is the feeling God has for you. You say, well, does God have feelings like this? Absolutely. That's why we have them. We were created in His image, and even in our fallen state, our feelings we have at this level are only a tiny little piece of the way He feels. Isn't that awesome? That's the way He feels about your soul. And that's why He came. You say, what's the motive for Jesus coming? Well, look at the condition of the people that He loves. Look at how unlovely they are. Look at how dead they are in their sins. And yet, against that backdrop is this incredible passion, this love that God has. Now can you see, if you see it a little bit from that perspective, why John says a person who turns down this rescue is already judged? How could a person turn this down? What have they got to lose by coming to Jesus? The motive is this outrageous love. Unbelievable, indescribable. We cannot comprehend the love of God. We can't. And yet He's given us just a tiny little way of understanding it. He says, I've sent my only begotten Son because I love you, so that you don't have to perish, but you can have eternal life. But there's a purpose as well, because He is doing something every day. We see the motive. What's the purpose? Well, it's in Luke chapter 19, and we'll look at what it says. Luke chapter 19, just back a few pages from where you are, where Jesus, again, in His own words, says why He came, His whole purpose. His purpose is clear. Against the backdrop of human sin. This was late in His life. He was on His way to Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. And He knew it, although the other people around Him didn't, though He had told them, but they didn't understand it. He was going through Jericho, which is down in the Jordan Valley. It's very hot there. And in fact, last time we were there, it was about 120 degrees in Jericho. Very hot. But it was a popular place to live for most of the year. and it was a thriving town. And the path or the road wound up several miles into the hills, about 2,500 feet, where Jerusalem was to be found. So on your way from the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem, you had to go over the Jericho Road, and you'd always stop for lunch in Jericho. And Jesus did that. He stopped for lunch in Jericho. Everybody knew He was coming. And one little short guy by the name of Zacchaeus, who was roundly hated by everybody in Jericho because he was a traitor to the Jewish people. He was a tax gatherer. He worked for the Romans. And they hated him desperately. The people of Israel. So one little short guy knew Jesus was coming, and he wanted a chance to see Him. So he climbed up this tree, and he looked to see if he could find Jesus. Well, in all amazement, Jesus walked right under the tree where he was. And he looked up at Zacchaeus. You imagine the feeling in your mind if you're thinking, whoa, I just want to look at Jesus, and Jesus comes to look at you. Which is kind of how it turns out, isn't it? Well, I just came to kick the tires. I just came to find out a little about Jesus. You find out, well, He's looking at you. Well, that's what happened to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was kind of stunned. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to lunch at your house. And Zacchaeus was amazed. And all the people around said, well, how do you like that? He's going to visit a sinner. What a bummer. But if you understand what we just found out about how God feels, this makes perfect sense. Find the worst sinner in town, go there, and everybody else will figure, hey, it's okay for me to come. That's the whole point. So he says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house for lunch. And Zacchaeus says, all right, I repent. That's really what he says in verse 8. I repent, because he says, I'll give back stuff I've stolen. And there's no stronger indicator of repentance than to give back what you've stolen. Try and make up for what you've done. That's what he did. And Jesus said, this is truly a son of Abraham. This is a man of faith. This is a man who belongs to me. And then in verse 10, we have Jesus' own words for His purposes on earth. And look at what it is. Famous passage. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And interestingly, the Greek word for lost is the same root, has the same root as the word for perish in John 3:16. It means to be destroyed. To seek that which is lost, and to save it. The word seek, the Greek word, means what we do when we do search and rescue in the mountains. We've had three major search and rescues in our general area in the last couple of weeks. A little boy was lost. An older boy was lost, and he's dead. And then a woman was lost, and they found her alive. and some others as well. People have been lost. Well, the word for seek is the word we would use for the search and rescue teams who go out and look. When you say, what's the purpose of Jesus coming? What's his motive? His motive is this outrageous love. His purpose is to seek you out, and he knows just where to look. He is seeking humans, human souls, and tapping them. He is actively doing it. How's he doing it? Through us, through his people, by his Spirit, moving in people's lives. He's seeking, looking, beating the bushes, so to speak. That which is lost, that which is on the verge of destruction. We tend to think lost simply means wandering around, which it does, but it means more than that. The Greek word means more than wandering, or more than displaced. I lost my keys. It's more than that. The Greek word means to be destroyed. Because a lost sheep was a dead sheep. A lost sheep was simply, it was only a matter of time, and then it would be destroyed. And that's exactly our state. That's exactly the state of our souls, the state of all of humanity. And that's why he uses the term lost. He doesn't mean just, oh, I know you're confused, let me give you some advice to straighten you out. It's no, you need a savior, not just an advisor. You need to be saved from destruction. What does he mean by save? Completely rescued. Completely picked up and protected. He seeks, he tracks you down. Why are you saved? You Christian, why are you saved? Because God tracked you down. That's why. He tracked you. No, I was searching for the Lord. No, you weren't. The Bible doesn't say that. You were searching for something nice, maybe, some sense of purpose and so on. But God's the one who came to you. He's the one who introduced himself to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tracks you down. Some years ago, there was a woman who was driving. True story. She was driving alone at night. She stopped at a diner, had something to eat, got back in her car, and took off down the highway again. Lonely highway. And behind her, there appeared a truck, a semi-sized truck. Big, huge tractor-trailer combo. And the man driving the truck pulled up close behind her and didn't pass her, and it frightened her. And so she started to speed up, and he kept pace with her, stayed right behind her the whole time. She started to really be frightened. It was lonely out there. There was no way. She did not have a cell phone. It was before cell phones, right? She was scared. She sped up more. In fact, she started going so fast it was dangerous. She was swerving. She was screeching around the corners. This truck stayed with her all the way, and now she was really panicked. She began to look for a place that she could pull off where there would be other people, and she saw one. She came up upon a small little, gas station, mini-mart combo kind of thing. There were some people there, and she thought, this is my chance. Then she's screaming down the road with this semi pounding behind her. She screeches into this place. She leaps out, leaves the car running, and runs into this little mini-mart and says, you got to help me. You got to protect me. This guy's chasing me. The truck practically jackknifes into this place. The guy leaps out of the truck. He goes to the back of her car, opens the back door, and drags another man out of the back of her car. He had seen this guy creep into her car at the other diner, but there was no way he could contact her to tell her of the danger. This guy had been laying down behind the back seat of her car the whole time she was driving. The trucker was protecting this woman. He had seen with his headlights what was going on, and was nothing he could do but just chase her down until she pulled off and then pulled this guy out. And it's an interesting thing how we run from God. You know? We say, oh, I got to get away from God. He's so dangerous. Well, you know what? He is dangerous if you hate him. But this is the age of grace. You don't have to run from God. My friend, listen, your greatest danger is to die without him. To not listen to him. To not let him catch you. That's the dumbest thing in all of eternity. Because he says, I love you, and my purpose is to seek and to save that which is lost. That's you. That's what Christmas is about. It's not a lot of what we think, is it? When you find out how bad humans are, Christmas had better be true. The incarnation had better be true because humanity doesn't have another hope. And it's not just the Christmas card verse and the happy example of Jesus that we need. We need a real Savior. We need the miraculous Jesus, the real Jesus that the Bible really talks about, the one who was born of a virgin and the one who lived a miraculous life and the one who died a death that we should have died. That's the one we need because he's the only one that brings us hope. Because why? Because the human soul is in the mess that it's in that we've been finding out about. That's what Christmas is. Let me take just a couple minutes and close with one more story, okay? Many years ago, back in the 1800s, Charles Berry was a well-known preacher, but he was a preacher who didn't preach the gospel. He preached what we call, what we would know today as the liberal gospel, the idea that Jesus is just a good example, and that the real message of Christianity is just to be nice. It's the gospel of niceness. But he had taken away the whole idea of the atonement and the incarnation and the miracle of being reborn and the whole idea of repenting and believing and giving your soul. That was not part of his message. He had a big church, though. One night, he was in his study and a young girl knocked on his door. It was late at night. It was very cold out. She knocked on his door. And she said, "Are you a preacher?" And he said, "Yes, I am." She said, "Good. Would you come with me? My mom is dying. You must get her in." He said, "What do you mean, get her in?" She said, "Get her into heaven. She's dying. Come with me now." This girl was in her early teens. He says, "Okay, I'll come." So he puts on his boots and his coat and he follows her. And she takes him about a mile and a half through town. And he comes to this little hovel of a place. And he comes in and it's cold and it's kind of dark and the fire's burned low. And here's a woman on the verge of death, truly on the verge of death. And the little girl says, "My mom's going to die and you've got to tell her. You've got to talk to her. Because she's going to die." And so he started his spiel about how Jesus is a nice example. And the woman who was dying looked up at him and said, "You can do better than that." She said, "You've got to tell me something that gives me some hope. My life is ending. I don't have time to do anything good. Don't you have anything better to tell me? Anything with any hope in it?" And he said, "I realized I didn't." This is in his own words. He said, "I realized I didn't have anything to tell her. And so what I did is I went back to what my mom told me when I was little. And I told her Jesus was born of a virgin, that he really is the Son of God, that he died for her sins, and that if she would repent and give her life to Jesus, she'd be saved." She said, "This is the woman dying. Now you're getting it." She said, "That's what I wanted to hear. That's what I needed to know." And a big smile crossed her face, and she prayed, and she died. And in his words, he said, "I was converted. I was converted then." That's what we need. We don't need the liberal Jesus, the nice guy Jesus, the stained glass Jesus, the greeting card Jesus. We need the real one. The Savior, Jesus. And when we talk about the incarnation, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about realizing how dead we are without him and how alive we can be if we will simply believe, simply trust him. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, thank you. Thank you that the mystery of who we are is clearly seen in your word. Because honestly, Lord, we look around at our world in such chaos, such confusion morally, and we despair apart from you. But thank you for Christmas, Lord. And thank you for all that it means, all the background of it, the fall of the race, the fall of humanity, the desperate condition of our souls. Thank you for telling us. And thank you for sending Jesus. And for allowing him to live among us and be one of us. We can't understand how much you love us, Lord. But we do want to grasp it by faith and to live in the reality of it. So by your Spirit, fill us, we pray. Open our hearts to you. We trust you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.